There are a lot of words that talk about our salvation and what it means to be forgiven. And what I wanted to do a little bit today was to talk more about various words and kind of maybe explain some of these words that I think are very, very helpful. And when you think about forgiveness and what Jesus did, we gave a little bit of an introduction yesterday to this, but I wanted us to see from the New Testament the number of words that are used talking about our salvation and our forgiveness and what it brings about. And forgiveness is as I've tried to express, a far bigger thing than just our sins being removed. There is a whole lot more involved in conversion than just that. And the cost of it and what it meant, those are things that for me are tremendous. The blood is an important thing. Blood is what keeps us alive. That blood not only nourishes every cell in our body, and believe it or not, an individual who's an adult might have as many as 30 trillion, yes, 30 trillion cells in his body. And it's that blood that brings the nourishment and the oxygen. And then, of course, it takes away the carbon dioxide. It takes away the things that go through the liver and the kidneys and such. Without the circulation of the blood, you'd be in a world of hurt. And those are very, very important things. So the life is in the blood. Leviticus 17, verse 11. And God knew this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And of course, the atonement that was in the Old Testament was the sacrifice of various animals. Sometimes it would be something as light as a bird, or perhaps a lamb, or a goat, or a heifer. But it would be a blood sacrifice. And of course, the concept of blood, without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness. There had to be that. But the blood shed that Jesus shed was for many purposes, a lot more than we might think, and has many benefits. We are forgiven by the blood. We are saved by the blood. We are blessed by the blood, redeemed, ransomed, justified, and sanctified by His blood. That's a lot of things that it does for us. And I think that's helpful. Ephesians 1, verse 7. There we can look and see what has been done for us. We'll open it up. It's just a very simple passage that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. And he says, in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Isn't it interesting that there are times when the word trespasses are used? Trespasses and transgressions, various words that are used for sins. But here is a redemption. To redeem, that's an important word. In Him we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses, of course, according to the riches of His grace. Now, when we think about Jesus being the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and whose blood was shed once for all on the cross, Hebrews 9 mentions that it was shed once for all. It only had to have happened once. Now, this was so important because it wasn't something like the animals that were sacrificed in the temple, where, you know, year after year you would have that Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where they would sacrifice a goat and use its blood to sprinkle on the Ark of the Covenant, and then you'd have the other scapegoat that was... all the sins were laid on Him, and He was taken out by one of the priests and out into the wilderness often in places where they couldn't survive. But it was taken away. And that's what caused the atonement under the old covenant. And it would have to happen year after year. Why? Because we are still alive and we still sin and we still need atonement. It was an ongoing thing. But with Jesus, what he did was once for all time. That one sacrifice is working even in this 21st century. Some say Jesus died in 33 A.D. That's all I ever heard when I was young. And others come along and say, well, they look at the calendar. And there's a lot of changes in calendars. And there's a lot of this and that. And some say, well, it was 30. I even heard somebody say 29. But it was either 30 or 33. But now you think about this. We're at 26. We're just right at it. I've been hearing 2,000 and saying 2,000 for 25 years. But now we're beginning to get right at exactly 2,000 years from the time when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And when you think about that aspect of it, this is a pretty significant thing, a very significant thing, to think 2,000 years have passed and we're still remembering him on the first day of the week. 2,000 years have passed and his blood is still able to forgive us, to redeem us right now, just like it did 2,000 years ago. To me, that's a rather amazing, amazing thing. Now, the cross, when we think of the cross itself, it was a very gruesome thing. It was a gruesome death. It was designed to cause as much pain to the person dying as was possible. It was a very, very terrible death. Many men lived a lot longer than Jesus did. We generally think of 6 hours on the cross for Jesus. Some men lived longer than that. And of course, there was a time situation for Jesus because of the Passover that they would have to take him down before Passover began, before that period of time. So it was a lot of things there that were there, but when you think about the death of Jesus, let's remember what all he went through. Now, he had been up all night, the night before, praying. And praying until around 3 o'clock in the morning. You have a situation where they came to get him. They bound his hands. They took him, first of all, to the house of Annas. Annas was the older high priest, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas was quite the powerful guy, and really he called all the shots. Annas had 5 sons. Annas served as a high priest for a period of time, and all 5 of his sons served as high priests. Caiaphas was his son-in-law, but he actually served for quite a number of years, about, I think, 18 from 18 to 36 is when he served. He served a long time. Apparently he had some administrative ability or some stick-with-it ability to do some things that maybe some of the others didn't. But Annas, the father-in-law and father, and if you notice that there are a lot of times when it talks about high priests, it talks about high priests, that they would go to the high priests in the plural. And it's because of Annas and his sons, and now his son-in-law. And these were the ones who ran the temple. So when they, you know, tore down the money tables, and he cast out all of the people. They were the one who owned those tables. They were the ones who were making the profit. And this is one of the reasons why they wanted to kill him, was because this was how they made their money. This is what made them rich. You know, your animal is not quite good enough to make the sacrifice. So why don't you trade your animal to us, and we'll sell you another one that's pure to be able to sacrifice. Well, that animal might have been ready to be sacrificed, but you see, they were deceptive. They were in the business of making money. And so when they looked at your sacrifice, it was no good. So we'll sell you this sacrifice. Well, you're there to make a sacrifice. What do? Mine won't work. So even though, you know, they had kept it and nurtured it and done everything they could to make it just like it's supposed to be, oh no, it wasn't good enough. Or the money change. You see, you couldn't offer the money that was the Roman money. You had to offer Jewish money. Well, where did you go? You went to the money changers. Well, that money changer, you know, might give you 5 for 4 and that kind of thing. You know, might ask 5 for 4 so that they were always making a profit. Well, they were a den of robbers. And that was what they were. And so here you have a situation where everything was that way. But Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God. He's the ultimate act of love. And even though the death of Jesus was very gruesome and so unfair, for him it was an act of love. Love for two things. Number one, love for the Father. One of my favorite passages is John chapter 14 and verse 31. This was a passage that has always meant so much to me. And when I was studying the book of Deuteronomy, there are parts of this verse that comes right out of Deuteronomy. You know, what's in Deuteronomy. And here you have a situation where it's almost, they're almost ready for the people to come for Jesus to be bound and taken to these trials. And he's there in that area. And they're coming for him. And he talks about how the devil has no place for me in verse 30. But he says, but that the world may know. I want everyone to know. But that the world may know that I love the Father, just as the Father has commanded me, instructed me, even so I do. Now that's King James. And the 95 New American Standard, he says that the world may know that I love the Father. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Do you see how Jesus dealt with his Father? You know, he was praying just hours before, thy will be done. But when the time came for him to have to face all this, and he knew people were coming for him, he said, I want everybody to know that I love the Father, and I'm going to do exactly what the Father has commanded me to do. This phrase, just as, even so, is one that's found quite a bit in the writings of Moses. If you read from Exodus all the way through the end of Deuteronomy, that phrase, doing just as the Lord commands, is found 64 times. 12 times in commandments. The other 50-some times are found in examples that they did just as the Lord commanded. When they built the tabernacle, they did just as the Lord commanded. All of those things were very, very important. And it was important to Jesus that he would do just as the Father had commanded him to do. He laid down his own life. He did it out of his own initiative. Why? Because he had the commandment of the Father. John chapter 10 and verse 18. And so here you have this situation taking place of Jesus loving the Father. That's why he was willing to die. But there's another aspect of this. And I mentioned this a little bit, I think, yesterday from John chapter 13. And in John chapter 13, this is when they are gathered together to remember, to observe the Passover. They've gathered in that upper room. They are all there, but there is a statement that is made by John in verse 1 of chapter 13. This is before he washes the feet and he gets betrayed and all of that. He says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the uttermost. He was loving people even to the point of his death. Everything that he went through, he did out of love for his people. And that would include you and me. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, is such an amazing passage. And I'm sure I've talked about this at some time before here. But you remember in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, after that great hall of fame of faith in chapter 11, he says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us." Now, these are not witnesses of us. We're not down in the arena and they're all watching. No. These are witnesses to us. These people who are willing to die for their faith. These willing people willing to do whatever God asks them to do. "We have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance." Many times when they would practice, they would put weights on their legs and run, and that would strengthen their legs. They were not trying to be fast. They were trying to get their legs run. But once you lay aside that encumbrance, and your legs have become strong, then you can run fast. Then it begins to be different. So the encumbrance was a help to them. But you know what? Sometimes we have encumbrances that don't help us. Sometimes we allow so many other things to take place in our lives that we can't do that. It says, "Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." Yeah, sin can trip you up. You want to run this race, but that encumbrance and that sin can really trip you up. And then he says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." And then this most amazing passage. He says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I've often thought about what joy could he have had on the cross. You think about all the trials, all the beatings. You know, not counting the scourging, he was beaten 3 to 4 to 5 times. His visage, Isaiah 53, talks about his visage or his appearance was so marred that they didn't recognize him. They beat the fire out of him. They beat his face. They slapped him. They beat him with rods. They beat him with all kinds of things. And then all of that, the scourging took place at the hands of the Romans. But the Jews were no kinder. Now, scourging would be enough to nearly kill someone. In fact, a lot of men died. But the reason they scourged Jesus was they wanted to beat him so badly that when it came time to crucify him, he didn't have any strength left to fight. There was nothing he had. And they made him bear his cross up to Golgotha. There was nothing left of him. And yet he still had in his heart and mind, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is an incredible, incredible thinking on his part. The love that he had was an amazing thing. And so when we think of the death of Jesus, the shedding of his blood, it was the ultimate act of love and courage. And you know what? It changes everything for us. When you think about what he did for us, it's amazing. I know every Sunday morning we remember his body and we remember his blood. But I hope that we can always have a situation where we realize just how serious it was that happened to him. He didn't die by somebody shooting him. He didn't die by hanging. Those would have been quick deaths. He had a very hard, harsh death. Have you ever held your hands up like this? If you hold your hands up like this, one of the things that you feel is tightness in your chest. It is hard to breathe. Can you imagine your body hanging upon nails in your hands and feet? And you trying to breathe. You see, what ultimately killed him was that pressure that was on his heart and lungs. You remember when they pierced him that the blood and water came forth. Well, that water had collected around his heart because of the trauma of not being able to breathe. And there he was. And he would have to push and pull himself up to breathe. Well, he couldn't hold himself up. So what happened? So when you think about this period of time on the cross and the pain that he must have had in his hands and feet, the pain that would have racked his back, and you have to remember it was pretty much a bloody back against a piece of wood, and trying to go up and down just to survive a little longer, would have been very, and we use that word, excruciating because of the cross. And that's exactly what it was. When we think about this redemption, this forgiveness, to be redeemed means that something had to be paid. And you were in a world of hurt. Sometimes a redeemed person was a person who was a slave. Sometimes a redeemed person was a person who was kidnapped. Sometimes a person who was redeemed was a prisoner. And a price was paid for their freedom. Well, what does Jesus want to do for you? He wants to free you from sin and the captivity that sin brings upon you. And the redemption price was a very heavy price to pay. It was his blood. Now, let's think about blood for just a little bit. Jesus didn't pay silver or gold, 1 Peter 1:18 to 20. We were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. Now, if you think about silver and gold, we're talking about Jesus, the one who, Colossians 1:15 and John 1 says, created the world. What would silver and gold cost Jesus?
Nothing.
Nothing. You're exactly right. He could speak a word and fill this building full of silver and gold and precious jewels and pearls and all kinds of things. You know, and what would it have cost him? Nothing. Why? Because he was divine. But let somebody put a crown of thorns on your head. That's personal. Somebody slap your face and spit on you. That's personal. Somebody put nails through your hands and feet. That's personal. Bloody your back. That's personal. Put a spear through your side. That's personal. Jesus gave everything so that we could be redeemed. And his blood was far more precious than the blood of bulls and goats. So when we think about what he has done for us, it is an amazing thing. In Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 13, it says, "Therefore remember that you, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you at that time were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." You think about that. When he redeemed you, you had no hope without him. Now, all of us, most all of us, are likely Gentiles. There may be some that have some Jewish heritage, maybe far back. I don't know. Sometimes I think someone said I did when I was trying to do some research. But I don't think of myself as anything but a Gentile. When I think about what all he did, Paul wanted to remind these folks at Ephesus who grew up in a pagan world what took place for them to be what they were. They were without hope. They were without the covenants of promise. They were without God. Then verse 13, "But now in Christ," the ones that had been converted, the ones that had been baptized, "you who formerly were far off that have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It was the blood of Christ that enabled you to draw near to God. You were a stranger. You didn't even know Him. You didn't have any promise. You didn't have any hope. But now you can be in Christ, a child of God, someone that is close to Him, and the difference is outstanding. That blood was not just for your forgiveness, it was to change your entire life and in the way that you related to God. And I think about that, and you know, your purchase price to redeem you was not cheap. Not cheap at all. Now, the blood of Jesus purchased the church, and the blood of Jesus also purchased a kingdom. Acts 20 and verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves. Paul is speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Now, it wasn't just us as individuals, but it was the church that was also purchased. And look at that word, purchased, with His own blood. I don't know that I've ever bought anything with my blood. I've given blood a few times, and they gave me a little bit of orange juice or something. But look at Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. I know many of you have a King James Version, and it's going to read differently, but we're going to try to help you to understand what's going on here. Revelation 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. Now they're speaking to Jesus and praising Him. In Revelation 5, talking about Jesus, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, redeemed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Hey, folks, that includes us. No, nobody spoke English whenever this was written. We've had it translated. That's how we know it. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now, I know if you're reading the King James Version, it says made them to be kings. But the word here is the word basileia, and there is a bit of a variation here. But the word really should be kingdom and not kings. We are a royal priesthood. We are not kings and priests. We are in the kingdom, citizens of the kingdom, and priests. We are a holy nation. And the word should be kingdom in Revelation 5 and verse 10, and instead of the other thing. But we do know that we are a holy nation, that we are a royal. What is a royal priesthood? Well, that means that we're in a kingdom. And we have an association with the king. That's what makes us royal. But we are in the kingdom. Now, this is one of those passages, Greg, that help people to understand that when you are in the church, you're also in the kingdom of God. Now, Colossians 1, 12 and 13, we have a similar passage that talks about this same thing, about being in the kingdom. When Paul talked to the church at Colossae, and verse 13, he said, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now see, to have forgiveness of sins means to be in the kingdom. And He purchased the kingdom. And that's an important thing. By the way, let me mention to you that of the number of times that the word kingdom appears in the book of Revelation, I think you'll appreciate this, I may have had that in my notes, that it is never mentioned in a future sense. It is always mentioned in a present sense, or the verb with it was past tense. He made you and purchased you and placed you in the kingdom. Never something future. The kingdom has been here when the church was established. Jesus was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not something in the future. His kingdom was already established. He was already sitting on his throne. In Acts chapter 2, he was the Messiah. What is the Messiah? The king. The king. He already has a kingdom. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 talks about the kingdom as a present reality. But let me mention one more passage that is a present reality in the book of Revelation. So this, I think, will help a little bit. Revelation 1 and verse 9. And John writes, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, that is the trials they were facing at that time, and kingdom. No doubt about it there. No doubt about it there. Earlier on when he writes to the seven churches of Asia in verses 4 and 5 of this same book, Revelation, when he writes to them and talks about Jesus and verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, that is, that he's the leader of all who've died, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us. Now, this was first century writing, and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom. Now, I know it says kings in your King James Version, but the word is kingdom in the original language.
Prince.
What's that?
It says kings and priests.
Yes.
The priests.
That's right. And we're priests now, aren't we? First Peter chapter 2, verse 9.
Which is the same as saints.
What's that?
Which is the same as saints.
No. The word priest is a little different word. It's the word hieros. Hieros. The word for saint is the word hagios. So they're different words, but they go together very closely. The same people who are saints, as I talked about on Sunday night, are the same people who are priests. And every one of you who are in the church are both saints and priests. Every single one of you, male or female, doesn't matter. You have a role that is there. Because if you're in the kingdom, you're a royal priesthood. So there's a kingdom and the priest there joined together.
I thought priest was man and saints were other people. Thank you. Well.
The word saint can be either. Mm-hmm. It's actually an adjective that is used as a noun. And it can be male or female. And it can be even neuter because the Holy Spirit is the same word. The same word that is we use for saint is the same word that is used for holy and Holy Spirit. Same word. Saint, holy, same word. And we'll talk about that when we talk about sanctified. That is to be made holy. To be made holy. You have been made holy when you were sanctified. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Tremendous statement about who we are and what has taken place. But I wanted to bring that out because sometimes people think, and the premillennialists say the kingdom is yet future, that Jesus failed to set up the kingdom, so he set up the church instead. No. No. When you have to be in the church here to be in the kingdom of heaven there, but it's the kingdom here that leads you to the kingdom there. Yes, sir.
What I'm just going to say is the church is the kingdom and the kingdom is those who are members of the church.
That's right. When you become a member of the Lord's church, you are in his kingdom. Mm-hmm. Now, let me just mention that let's remember that all authority has been given unto Jesus in heaven and on earth. So he rules over all, but the people who are citizens in the kingdom, our citizenship in the kingdom that I talked about the other night, that is something that is reserved for people who have been baptized out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there is forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of sins. And that's important. If you don't have forgiveness of sins, you can't be in the kingdom. Well, when you have forgiveness of sins, what happens? You're baptized, and what you're baptized into is the kingdom, into the body. You know, this is why he says the kingdom has to be available to us today. You remember Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, that except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, whenever we are the kingdom of God, really, and whenever we are baptized, it's the kingdom of God, not kingdom of heaven. Whenever we're baptized, we enter the kingdom of God in a citizenship way. Now, God rules over everything. But the relationship that is with promise is different than the rule that he has over the world. Yes.
Yeah, 16th chapter of Matthew, in one verse, he says, and I said to thee, thou Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Well, next verse it says, and yes, I will give you the keys
of the kingdom.
To the kingdom.
Absolutely.
So they are synonymous.
They have to be. They have to be. You.
The Roman Catholic destroy that because I keep debating that with my sister. She's Roman Catholic.
There are many people, and the premillennialists also want to destroy that concept. I will be doing four nights just south of Charleston in Madison in August, dealing with some of these various issues. And I've dealt with this kingdom idea for a long time. And it's hard for people, I think, to realize that we're in the kingdom of God now. You have to be in the kingdom of God here if you're going to be in the kingdom of God there. That's pretty clear. And it's needful. We are citizens. Citizens of what? Citizens of the kingdom. Citizens of heaven here on this earth are citizens of the kingdom. And in Ephesians 2, when it talks a little bit later on about how that, well, let's look at that. I want to look at verse 19. I'm not going to get done what I want to do today. That's all right. That's all
just
right.
Just take more than an hour.
Go overtime.
Most of us aren't anywhere.
Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2 is one of my favorite chapters. Now here's what he's telling these Gentiles who were baptized and brought near by the blood of Christ, the change. Now, before they were without hope and without God in the world. But look at what he's saying to them now. So then, you are no longer. Oh boy, I like that word, no longer. Whatever you once were doesn't count anymore. What are you now? He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's what he told them they were in verse 12. Strangers and aliens. But now, you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, God's family. God looks at you, you are my son, you are my daughter. But now look at what it means to be in the household. You're fellow citizens, you've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The church is sometimes spoken of as that group that's called together, gathered together. The word church comes from the idea of a gathering, an assembly, a congregation. That's the meaning of the word. But sometimes it's called the body of Christ, where Christ is the head and we are his body. We're baptized into the body, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. We're baptized into the kingdom, John 3, 5. Whenever we're baptized, we've left the domain of darkness and we come into the kingdom of his beloved Son in whom there is forgiveness. We are forgiven and saved. All of these things come about how important it is to recognize that the kingdom, the body, the church, and the temple, that holy temple that we are a part of, are all talking about the same thing, just like the thing of the church and the kingdom. These are just other words that are talking about the same group of people. And then he mentions God's family. That's what we are. We are God's family. So that when God looks at you, like I've been mentioning, you are my son. You are my daughter. I have a relationship with you that I don't have with the world. Before you were a stranger and an alien, but now you're my family. And I love you. I'm going to go to a passage that I've been meaning to I dealt with this, I think, 2 years ago when I was here. In John chapter 14, whenever he talks about, you know, that passage, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. The King James uses the word mansion. Now, I don't usually tell people this, but my suggestion to you is that when you get to that word mansion in verse 2, underline that word. Underline that word. We're going to come back to it in just a minute. And I want you to see something that's very precious here in your relationship with God. In my Father's house, we're talking about heaven now. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. That's what it says in the King, in the New American Standard. Mansion in the King James. Some versions use the word room. A mansion was not a palace when the King James was written in 1611. A mansion was a room that was added on to the house because somebody got married or some other person came into the family. It was a dwelling place. And now because God made it, we call it a mansion and we think of it as a palace. Now let me tell you what, whatever God makes is going to be better than anything you've ever had here. It's going to be wonderful. So I don't think mansion is too bad a word. But in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go, Jesus talking, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a wonderful promise. And Todd and I were talking about doing funerals the other day, and my goodness, I can't think of any funeral I've ever had that I didn't want to read that verse because of the promise that's in it. But I want us to go a little farther into chapter 14. Let's go down to verse 15. And you don't have to have a PhD to understand this one. He says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now that's just pretty simple. You have to have help to misunderstand that. If you love me, you'll do what I say. You'll keep my commandments. Do you know he says this three times in this chapter? Not once, but three times. Look down to verse 21. It says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he says this a little differently, but it's the same idea. The one who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. There's a relationship going on here. A love from the heart of you and me when we keep his commandments. Now, look at what he says. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. This is a different relationship than the relationship of his love for the world. Now there is a situation where they have entered into a relationship with him. They have kept his commandments. They've shown that they love him. And the Father will love him. Not only that, Jesus says, and I will love him. You want to be loved by the Father? You want to be loved by Jesus? Keep the commandments. And he says, and I will disclose myself to him. Well, how does he do that? Well, that's exactly the question that Judas, and it says not Iscariot, there was another Judas, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? You see, he already understood this relationship was not the one that he had with the people who were aliens and strangers. This is the one that he had with his own people that he loved. Now look at the answer that Jesus gives. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. There it is the third time. If you love me, you'll keep my word. And then he says for the second time, and my Father will love him. Now that's anyone. This is a whosoever will passage. Aren't you glad? You don't have to be a Jew to love the Father and to keep his commandments. My Father will love him. And then this says, and we. Now here is the time where you have a plural pronoun. Where Jesus is speaking about the Father and himself. This is a plural pronoun. And I think the Holy Spirit is involved here. And we will come to him And we will make our abode, our room, our home with him. Now, I want you to underline that word abode in verse 23. I don't know, maybe some other word there. What does it say in the King James?
Abode.
Abode, okay, abode's real good. That's what a mansion is. Because you see, the word for mansion in verse 2 and the word for abode in verse 23 are the same word. Same word, not different. Same word in the original language. Now, God could live with anybody he wants to live with. He can make his home anywhere he wants to make it. Who does he make his home with? Somebody that loves him enough to keep his word. He's the one who... He loves that person and he wants to live with that person. And he would want to live with you if you keep his word. You're in a different relationship than the world. God's next to you. God wants to live in your house. He wants to live in your home. And he says, if you'll keep my word, my Father will love him and we will come and make our abode with him. Now here's the point. Here's the point. If you want to live with God up there, you've got to let God live with you down here. And you know what? If God is living with you down here, it doesn't seem to be much of a stretch whenever you go up and live with him up there. You're already used to him. He's already family. You're already his child. And it's not just the Father. It's we will come to him. The Lord Jesus, the Father. And I'm going to say yes to the Holy Spirit. And we will make our home with him. To me, that is an amazing promise. An amazing promise. And so I want to live with him up there, and I'm going to have him live with me down here. And that's what it really means to belong to him. Oh my, there's so many things that could be said. I've already gone over some of these passages. I've talked about priests in the kingdom. One of the things that God does is he saves us, he redeems us, but he also justifies us. I talked a little bit about sanctify, to be made holy. And that's why every member of the church is a saint. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. He writes to all of those. And you know what? The church at Corinth had a lot of human beings in it. People that needed to be corrected about a lot of different things. Had a lot of problems. They were fussing with each other. They couldn't even obey the Lord and taking the Lord's Supper properly. They were fighting each other before the law. They had all kinds of problems here, all kinds of problems there. But he called them saints. He called them saints. Now, he needed to correct them. And they needed to repent. But they were still saints and sanctified. And that's really what is being said when we talk about, and you were washed, and you were sanctified. And then he says the word justified. Now, the old preacher line is if a person is justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. And that's really a pretty good statement. To justify means that you have been declared innocent by God. You are no longer guilty. To be justified, and we're justified by the blood of Jesus that he sacrificed. Romans 5, 8 and 9, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. It's because that blood declared that you were no longer guilty, that you had been forgiven, and whatever sin you had is gone. It's because you've been justified that you can be saved from the wrath of God one day. You're saved from eternal separation, from judgment. If you're here today and you doubt your salvation, and sometimes people do, let this persuade you. Trust not only in the words, the promise of God, but trust in the blood. That blood was shed so that you could be justified, so that you could be sanctified, so that you could be washed. And those are things that are powerful. Colossians 1 verse 20 says, through His blood He reconciles all things, making peace through His blood shed on the cross. God makes peace with you and allows you to make peace with Him through the blood. It was through the blood that we had that. Now, in Romans chapter 6, when Todd's baptizing somebody, Todd is putting that person under the water and bringing them up. And the person being baptized is letting Todd do it. Todd's doing the work physically. And in a sense, whenever you're being baptized, that's the one thing you do that you don't do. That's the one thing that you let God do for you. Because it is God who saves you. It is God who forgives you. It's God who makes you His child. It's God who buries you with Christ. It is God who raises you with Christ. It is God who adds you to the church, His kingdom. And it is God who is there as your Father, blessing you in every way. Baptism is the one thing you don't do. It's the one thing that you allow to be done to you. Being baptized is the command. Do you have any English teachers in here? Yes, ma'am. You know the difference between active and passive, don't you? This is a passive imperative. And a passive imperative means you let somebody act upon you. An active command. An active command is you do something. Well, you believe. You have to believe. You have to confess that we talked about last night. You have to do the repenting. You have to do the listening. But when it comes time for baptism, that's when you let someone else act upon you. In the physical sense, it is the person doing the baptizing. In the spiritual sense, it is God. And the passage, I think, that helps us to understand that is from Colossians chapter 2. I remember when I was translating this passage years ago, and I ran across this, and I thought, wow, there's something here I didn't understand before. There's something that I didn't see. Here's what baptism is. Verse 12 and 13. Having been buried with Him. Now see, it's not just you acting. Whenever you're being baptized, you're being buried with Him and raised with Him. Who's doing that, God? Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith. Through faith in what? Through faith in the operation or the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Just like God raised Jesus from the dead, God is raising you up for newness of life. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and that's what you are spiritually, dead before you become a Christian. You're spiritually dead. And He made you alive together with Jesus, with Him, having forgiven all our transgressions. That is a tremendous passage about what God is doing whenever He justifies us. Whenever He is bringing us along. He's redeeming us. He's sanctifying us. He's washing us. And He's justifying us. An amazing thing. An amazing thing. All the things that He does whenever we are obeying the gospel. And it is God who does this. He's the one who makes peace with us. He's the one who helps us. Oh, I may have to deal with this tomorrow.
Go ahead and do it now.
Right. We'll take about, if we go 5 minutes over, I can do it in 8 minutes. Turn with me to 1 John. Now, one of the problems that Christians have, and I mentioned this a week or so ago in a meeting, or maybe I mentioned it here, I don't remember which. I forget sometimes. One of the big problems that a new Christian has, and I know we have some new Christians in here, is they think, oh, they were baptized and God saved them and washed them clean. And then they wonder, you know, they come to that point in time after they have been baptized where they have committed a sin. And they wonder, well, did this work on me? Am I really saved? And, you know, I know that I was saved. And I made the mistake, Todd, years ago, whenever I would baptize somebody, I would bring them up from the baptistry and they have newness of life, and I would say something like this. I would say, oh, you're as clean now as you will ever be. That's not true. That is not true. It's the part, yes, they're clean and they're forgiven, but you need to understand that that cleaning process is an ongoing thing and not just at baptism. And we all have to live with the nagging reality that we sin as Christians. We have to live with that nagging reality. But the fact is, we also need to understand that God has made a way of forgiveness for the person who has been baptized. You know, most of us, if we're baptized when we're young and we live a long time, we got to deal with sin all the way through our lives. I was baptized young. And I haven't arrived yet. I haven't lived a perfect life. And I cannot be perfectly sinless on my own. And you can't either, and I'm going to show you why. Look at what it says in verse 7. Verse 6, let's start there. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, a person who walks in the darkness is somebody who lives a sinful life intentionally. He intentionally wants to live for the dark, for the devil, for his own desires, for his own lusts. That's what it's saying there. He says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light. Now what is that? That's whenever I said, I'm going to be a Christian and I'm going to live the best life I can live. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do what is good. But if we walk in the light, but let's see what we need here. Even walking in the light with our intentions and our desires. We walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. We have it with God and we have it with other brethren. We have fellowship with one another. And then look at this next phrase. And the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses. That's present tense. I think those of you with your King James Bible, it ends with an E-T-H. Anytime a word ends with an F, E-T-H, that is a present tense word, something that is ongoing. Ongoing. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, you can't live a perfectly sinless life, and I can't either. And I don't know anybody that's human that can. Only Jesus ever lived a perfectly sinless life. And I still need the blood of Jesus. Now, walking in the light does not mean that you're going to be perfectly sinless, or you wouldn't need the blood of Jesus, would you? But since we need the blood of Jesus, God knows that even though we try to do better, we don't always do better. And in fact, He says in verse 8 that if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, He wants us to be honest about it. And so He says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word all is found in verse 7. It's also found in verse 9. If we're honest with ourselves and we say, God, I'm sorry, I did wrong. I know I did wrong. And we ask Him to forgive us and we turn from that sin. Then yes, we still have that blood of Jesus that keeps on cleansing us from all sin. So if we're walking in the light and we have that cleansing that's ongoing, we're just as clean today as the day we got out of the baptistry. Even if we've lived 50, 60, 70, 80 years longer, we're still clean. We're still right with God. There's still hope. Verse 10, if we say we haven't sinned, we make Him a liar and His word's not in us. And God knows that we're going to sin. But look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, this is one time whenever they made the mistake, they broke the chapter in the wrong spot. John is writing to them, and he says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." He didn't want them to sin. But he says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a parakletos, a helper. We have somebody that stands by our side. We have an advocate with the Father, and that's Jesus Christ." And there's that phrase, the righteous one. You and I, whenever we think of our sin, it's so hard for us to think that we could ever approach a completely sinless, utterly just God. But who is Jesus? He can approach the Father. He is our advocate. But He is also the one who was the sacrifice. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. And He Himself is the propitiation. There's that big word which means the one who makes peace and atones for our sins. A propitiation is a sacrifice that atones. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And I like that whole world because that includes you and me. The one who was the sacrifice is the one who is the defense attorney. The one who is crying out before God saying, "I love these people. I died for them. Father, I know they have sinned. I know they've done wrong. I know that they can't approach you on their own, but would you let them approach you because I shed my blood on behalf of them?" He is our advocate, and that's taking place right now. If you want to ask what is Jesus doing in heaven today, He's advocating for you. And I'd like to also talk about interceding and mediating, because those are two other things that He does for us right now. He's not up there doing nothing. He's up there advocating. He knows whenever we mess up. One last passage, and then the lesson will be yours. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. And then I'll hush. Simon, Simon, Simon. It's interesting that whenever Jesus gets on to Peter, He doesn't call him Peter, He calls him Simon. Simon Peter. And here is a situation where He knows that they're going to scatter. He knows that Peter's going to deny Him. He mentions this a little bit later on. He knows what's going to happen. But even though Simon is going to be there, "Oh, I know they're going to kill you, but I'll stand with you, I'll die with you," all of these things that Peter said he would do. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, once you've repented, strengthen your brothers." Peter messed up bad. But Jesus said, "I have prayed for you." Who did He pray to? The Father. Have you ever imagined that Jesus could pray for you by name? And could call your name? He did that for Peter. And if He's advocating for you and me, then He's calling our name before the Father, saying, "I know he sinned, but I love him. Father, please forgive him." That, I don't know about you, but that really touches my heart. May the Lord be with you. Let's end our time with prayer.
Well, yes. Keep the role of advocate. Will he become our judge?
I think so. If He has been our advocate and we have confessed and we've walked in the light, our sins are forgiven. And we will be able to pass on through. We'll be just like we came out of the baptistry. We'll be just that clean.
He says He'll remember us.
That's exactly right. The people of God, sometimes we think judgment is always negative because people are being warned of sin. But judgment can be to declare one innocent too. And you know what? The people of God are going to be declared innocent. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. And in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Paul didn't doubt that he could have those things because of his relationship with God. And neither should we. You know, I think used to, we always wanted to leave a big question mark about whether or not, and it would be decided. Let me tell you something. If we have lived and walked in the light and our blood, the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin, we're not facing God with sin. And we are righteous, declared righteous and right with Him. Now, we can lose our salvation. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that if we're walking in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Man, that's a great hope. And very frankly, if it were not for the blood of Jesus, none of us would have any hope at all. Okay, let's pray.